Acts chapter 18 in our Bibles, please, the book of Acts, chapter number 18. We're still in our series of the forgotten faithful. Some of these, of course, are largely forgotten because there's very little that we know about them, very little given in Scripture. And that includes the subject of tonight's study, although there are two very important things given about him from which we can draw some lessons, and I hope that we will. Acts chapter 18 and verse 14 says this: "And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things." Father, I pray tonight that you'll please help us to focus our hearts and minds on your word. And dear God, please, anything that might be between us and you and the Spirit who would guide and teach us to truth, help us to have that removed, any distracting thoughts and other things of this carnal world. Please help us, God, to hear what your Spirit says to all of us here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we get into the specific character, the forgotten faithful of tonight's study, I think we need to, first of all, take the time to understand the full context of this wonderful story. And it is a context that has to begin at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 18. You'll notice verse 1. Look at it. It says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." In other words, the very first thing we notice here is that Paul's just arrived in the city of Corinth. Corinth was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was located about 50 miles west of Athens. And of course, there are several very important things, memorable things that occur, that happen in the city of Corinth, including verse 2. Look at it. It says, "Paul found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately or recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome." There was persecution going on. Jews got kicked out. "And so he came unto them, and because he was of the same craft," because they had the same trade, in other words, the Bible says that Paul abode with them, and they wrought, they worked, they labored, for by their occupation they were tent makers. "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he," Paul, "persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." So here is Paul. He comes to Corinth. He is working with this wonderful couple, Aquila and Priscilla, because they're making tents. That was their occupation, their trade, their craft. And Paul's not above working a job with his hands to pay the bills. And a good lesson for all young preacher boys out there. And so he's, at the same time, preaching, the Bible says, in the local synagogues. That's what he usually did when he came to an area like this. Verse 5. "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." That is a very important moment, of course, in the ministry of Paul. So what's it say? Verse 7, "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard," or right next to, actually adjoined, "the synagogue itself." In other words, now follow this carefully. Leaving that local synagogue where the people were angry with him, where they were full of rage, where they thrust him out, they didn't want to hear about it, Paul shook off his mantle, his robe, as it were, and he said, "That's it, I'm done with you people. Now I'm going to go to the Gentiles from this time forward." So he goes to a home. Paul's able to continue his meetings at a house. But this house happens to be right next door, literally like this. What it means, hard against. It's adjoining the same synagogue where they booted him out, where he said, I'm going to leave you to your devices. So this would incense the Jews there. It's like saying, get out of here. He didn't go very far, did he? He's still having meetings, and the meetings are there. So some of you have lived in townhomes. You can hear the people next door. We did, in apartments. And so maybe you can still hear Paul. I don't know. Preaching away. Probably preached right on the wall so that they could hear him. I'm not sure. All I know is that Justice, who, by the way, is probably a Gentile, and they're very angry, but something wonderful happens because of all this. Verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. He got saved. This is the ruler of that same synagogue, the chief ruler. The Bible says that he got saved, and then his family got saved as well. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Man, that's like, think about it. That would be like, you know, going to a town in Mexico where the Roman Catholic Church is strong, and you're preaching the gospel in that church, and they boot you out. And right next to the church is a home. And you go there and you start preaching, and the bishop, the local bishop, comes and knocks on your door because he's sent there. I had a bishop call me on the phone years ago here because I was doing funerals for Catholics who were getting saved, family members in our church, and they would say, Pastor, would you do my aunt's funeral? And she'd be Catholic, and so in the old church, and here I've done them before, and so I did the funeral, and all these Catholic relatives would come, and they would go back to their parish and tell their priests and say, hey, this Baptist guy is doing these funerals and he's preaching this stuff. And I had the bishop call me up and say, I'd like to know, Reverend, why you're doing that. And this is what I told him. I said, well, it could be because we don't charge people for funerals. And boom, he hung up the phone right then and there. And that was the end of that. But imagine the local bishop getting saved in that Mexican town that you were booted out of for preaching the gospel. And so he's now this man who was the leader of the chief ruler of that very synagogue, he's now a Baptist. Okay, he's a Christian. He's a believer first. Then we know he became a Baptist. That's how it works. So now the unbelieving Jews are really mad. They're really angry. Look at verse 11. It says, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Caia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, folks, obviously this man, Gallio, is an official of the Roman Empire. I can describe it as this. He was probably something akin to the district attorney, the chief justice, maybe even the sheriff, all rolled up into one. So you see, these Jews now who have had months to work on this, he was there a year and a half, months to work on this trumped up charge, have come against a Paul, and Gallio is apparently very secular. Here's a man who is busy, he's very grouchy, and he apparently is also an anti-Semite. So they're getting nowhere with him, right? Verse 14. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if for a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason that I would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. He drove the Jews away. When it says that he drove them from the judgment seat, it doesn't mean case dismissed. It means that he literally, angrily, and publicly shamed them and had them taken from that Roman tribunal, that court of law. As far as he was concerned, Christianity was a part of Judaism. That's why he says, if it's a matter of words, it's all semantics to me. Well, Judaism was allowed in Rome, so why not allow Christianity? Leave your semantics out. Drove them out. He was angry. The people who were there, on the other hand, the Greeks who were very proud of their knowledge and their earthly wisdom and so forth, were angry at these Jews. They were angry at the synagogue crowd for bringing this case in the first place. They were Gentiles. You think about it. Finally, here's a man who's a Jew, Paul, who's willing to come and care about Gentiles. For a year and a half, he's been going, as he said, to the Gentiles. So what do you think the crowd is going to think about all this? Well, here's what they do. Verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Now Crispus is gone. This is his replacement. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Well, you talk about a plan. Now, this is Sosthenes, the chief ruler. Some think it's Crispus with a different name. Either way, this is Sosthenes who started this anti-Paul movement. He's singled out by the Greeks. The Bible says he's beaten publicly, so that the plan has completely backfired for these Jews. And this is sometimes how God works. Some of you may remember these little things. How many of you remember these? Raise your hands if you remember these. Look at them close. Maybe not. All right, I'm going to tell you what they were. There's scores of them. About 9 years ago, we had a handful of people at the county commission. Actually, most of them. But a handful of people here at the Jupiter Farms Residents Association who said there's no way Beacon Baptist is going to build this building out here. There's just no way. And so they started an anti-church movement and tried to pass a new law. County commissioners tried to pass an ordinance, a law, that no new church buildings in the entire county can seat over 250 people. Can you imagine such a thing in the United States of America? So they claimed, I went to many of the meetings, and they stood up, these three or four people, and they said, nobody in the farms wants that church out there. Nobody. Now, county commissioners are elected officials, so they do care about votes. So all I did was send out these cards. And I said, these are all Jupiter Farms residents. I said, do you or do you not want the church built out in the farms? And I put a little note in here about it. If you don't object, write your name and address and mail this back. And I had the stamp on there, of course. And we got hundreds of these back from Jupiter Farms people. So I took these to the next meeting, and I waited for them to get up and say, nobody in the farms wants. And so I brought this up. And actually, there's more than this. This is just the ones I have left in my office that I grabbed this morning. And I said, these are all, I spoke to the county commissioners, these are all people who want the church to be built in Jupiter Farms. And I said, they're all voters. And it completely turned those residents, it completely turned it upside down. And sometimes that's how the Lord works. But that's the Lord's doing. So I want you to hear this carefully. Sosthenes. Sosthenes is an enemy of Paul. He's actually, obviously, an enemy, therefore, of the gospel. He is a chief ruler of a synagogue, and he wants Paul and the Christians put to silence. He might even want them stoned. This same man, God reverses the whole thing, is suddenly beaten in public. You say, Pastor, that's irony? That is irony. But I want you to imagine for a moment what the believers might have been thinking at that moment. I want you to put yourself in their shoes. You're a believer. You see that this guy who wants to stop the church, like say some of those commissioners did, what would the believers think? What would you be thinking? Well, some of you would see him being beaten publicly and feel compassion. Well, that's a shame. Man, I don't want to see. I didn't want him getting beaten. Some of you may feel vindicated. See? Touch not God's anointed. That's what happens. Some of you probably would have been in the mob doing the beating yourself. Amen? I won't give any names, but the initials are Pat Knott. Anyway, look what happens in verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So some of the Corinthians have gone with him, as they would go back and forth, as we'll see in a moment, including Priscilla and Aquila. So he leaves there. Paul stayed in Corinth, continued to preach for a little while. He tarried, and that means a long time, and then something happened during this long time while he tarried in Corinth, and this man was beaten. Folks got saved. A church was established. We know that because he writes an epistle. In fact, he writes two. We know he actually writes three. One's not in the Bible, wasn't inspired. So he writes epistles back to this same church that was established, and then Paul bids them farewell, and he goes to Ephesus, then to Antioch, and then back to Ephesus. And then, follow this carefully, hear this. It is from Ephesus that he writes a letter to this church. A letter to the church at Corinth. You know why? Because there were elders from Corinth that went across the bay, they went across the Gulf, the Aegean Sea, and met with Paul to discuss with him. Now, he's ministering in Ephesus, as you know, and Corinthians came over and met to discuss problems. There were a lot of problems, obviously, at the church at Corinth. At that time, Paul says, let me write a letter. And the Holy Spirit of God inspires him to write the first epistle that we have. What's interesting about the letter is what's in the salutation, right? Because what's in the salutation is a name. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Just turn ahead several pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, obviously, Paul mentions Sosthenes by name because the people at Corinth knew him very well. In fact, not only did the believers at the church of Corinth know him very well, but the Jews in Corinth and the Greeks in Corinth knew this man. They beat him up. They knew him very well. The only difference is now he writes the letter and he says, what? Sosthenes, our brother. Remember Crispus? Crispus was also a chief ruler. He got saved. When he got saved, what was he? Now, the saved ruler of the synagogue? No, predictably, he was Crispus, the ex-ruler of that synagogue. So that you see, folks, what Sosthenes, among the many lessons that we can glean from this whole narrative, is this wonderful fact that the object and the aim of Paul's message there was not to improve the synagogue. He wasn't obsessed with the synagogue. He shook his mantle. He said, I'm done with you. I'm going to preach the gospel to those who will hear it, the Gentiles. He wasn't there to reform the Jewish system. He wasn't there to Christianize the Roman Empire. He wasn't there to save the city of Corinth either. He wasn't there to get men like Crispus into, quote, important leadership positions. And this is what this man Sosthenes says to me. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, I want you to follow this because here in the city of Corinth, you have a situation. And it's not unlike a situation that believers have faced hundreds of thousands of times all over the world throughout the history of the gospel. Paul is preaching the gospel. He is going about fulfilling the will of God and the command of the Lord Jesus to take the gospel to every creature in all the world. And he's winning souls and he's trying to establish and build a church. For many months, it says, Paul lived and taught and preached in this city called Corinth. But along comes this political and this religious enemy. And along comes a man who despises Paul and the message he's preaching. Along comes a man whose position affords him influence and power. And what does this man do against Paul? Sosthenes. He takes action. His hatred, his blindness, and his anger towards the Apostle Paul leads him to start a campaign against him. Again, this happens and has happened thousands upon thousands of times in the history of the church. His campaign begins, but it ends in failure. In fact, it ends with him getting publicly beaten and humiliated. So what does Paul do? Now here again, what do you suppose is the answer? What do you suppose is the proper response to this attack, this political attack against him, this evil? What is a believer, what are we as Christians supposed to do when we're lied about, when we're hated? Are we supposed to just instantly revert to demanding our rights? Fighting, I'll see you in court. Take up arms. Go about changing the laws. Join some sort of militia. And go around bombing people because you're against it. Well, to be honest, obviously there were times when Paul did appeal to law. There were times when he did fall back on his Roman citizenship. And sometimes for us, as we did in this case here, there were instances where we did the very same thing. The Justice Department, thankfully it was President Bush was the president, the first, second Bush. At that time, the Justice Department came down to Palm Beach County and said, what you guys are doing is a violation of their civil rights. And that was the end of that. So sometimes it's the right thing to do. But is it not also true that ultimately the same government had Paul appealed to it anyway? This was the same government that would have him arrested, falsely accused, and executed. It is significant that neither Paul, nor the Lord Jesus, nor any of the apostles ever got involved primarily in that society trying to change it from the outside. Rome was as vile and vicious and wicked a government ever was. Judaism was steeped in corruption and vice, but reform was not the answer or the goal of the servants of God. And mere reform was not a solution nor the goal for a man like Sosthenes. In other words, look, Sosthenes, the enemy, became Sosthenes, what? Our brother. Sosthenes, the enemy, became Sosthenes, a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. The same ruler who was once an adversary, then opposed and beaten and publicly humiliated, was obviously witnessed to after that, and embraced and prayed for, and then he was counted as a brother in Jesus Christ. And when somebody becomes a brother in Christ, the enemy of the gospel instantly becomes a friend of the gospel. We noted Sunday morning in our message on salt that you need to remain salt. That we are, Jesus calls us as believers, the salt of the earth. Pastor, what is the greatest thing that I can do to stop abortion in America? I taught on abortion in high school, in the high school Sunday school class last Sunday, as I mentioned. Junior high, high school, you could have heard a pin drop. The kids obviously hadn't heard that since probably the last time I taught it or you told them at your home. What can we do to stop the murder of innocent babies in America? Do you know what the biblical answer to that is as far as the true thing that you can do, the greatest thing you can do? Bring one person to a saving knowledge of Christ. Bring your children, first of all, to a saving knowledge of Christ. Really, preacher? Well, think about it. If a young girl gets saved, A, truly saved, she won't have an abortion. B, she won't vote for abortion rights when there's an opportunity to do so, or someone who's running for office. C, she won't encourage her friends or someone else to have an abortion. In fact, she as a believer will discourage them, pray for them, try to help them. D, she will likely in her lifetime lead another person to Christ who also will not have an abortion, will not encourage somebody else to have an abortion. Finally, when she's old enough and she does have children because she won't have an abortion, she will teach her children never to have an abortion. And why? Look, which is more powerful? Legislation or justification in Jesus Christ? Which really makes a difference? And I just want to remind us all tonight what Sosthenes shows us. Every believer in this room ought to vote. You ought to vote. Especially if there's any kind of a moral choice. And every believer in this room ought to pray for our leaders in America. In fact, we are commanded to pray for our leaders. Every believer should be informed. It's scary how uninformed Christians are of what's going on in our country. And every believer in this room ought to speak out when you have the opportunity to influence your country as salt of the earth. Whether it's political leaders, politicians, if they defy God's law, this is sort of minimal salt. This is the basic requirements: voting, speaking out, making a difference, letting your voice be heard. That's like being the obvious salt of the earth. But remember this, the hope of America, the hope of Jupiter, Florida, this town, the hope of your home, the hope of the world. It's not conservative politics.
It's not capitalism. It's not democracy. It's not politics at all. It's not the Supreme Court. It's not lobbying. Ultimately, it's not a polling booth. The hope is the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you didn't have that in your life, you wouldn't even be here tonight to hear this. You yourself wouldn't have the kind of moral mindset that you have. So that if this church, Beacon Baptist Church, if any church ever strays from their greatest calling, which is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost, then we have strayed too far. And let me just say something that might make some of you shudder a little bit. That's fine. God is not interested in saving America. God is interested in saving souls in America. You say, how do you know that? Because for 1,700 years, there was no America, and God was interested in saving souls. God wasn't interested in Paul saving Rome. He was interested in Paul saving souls in Rome. This is what glorifies God. Whenever a person gets saved and is born again through faith, four things completely change about that person. Sosthenes. Think about it. What he was and what he now is. He's with Paul, the apostle, over in Ephesus. He's a disciple. Four things change when one person gets saved. Number one, his heart changes. Well, when your heart changes, the way you feel about believers, the way you feel about other peoples, their souls now, the compassion you have for her, his heart changes. Number two, his head changes. What he thinks. What he thinks about evolution, what he thinks about abortion, what he thinks about marriage and children. His heart changes, his head changes. Number three, his habits change. When a person gets saved, he doesn't do what he used to do at the bar or the adult bookstore or the racetrack. Sosthenes went from assaulting the work of God to assisting the work of God. So the heart changes, the head changes, the habits change, and then the home changes. And that's the hope of any society. You let a home change in which hearts and heads are completely changed. Our Lord Jesus did not try to reform the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery. He didn't give them lectures on teen pregnancy and how to use more, educate them on safer methods and being responsible adults. He didn't give them any kind of seminars or lectures. He got them saved. And then he said, go and sin no more, right? It's salvation. Our Lord Jesus did not sit down and talk to Matthew about the ills of tax collecting. That's what Judas wanted to do. That's what the zealots wanted to do. But you won't find that in the Bible. The Lord Jesus did not say, Zacchaeus, up in the tree, you owe a bunch of people money. It's not right what you're doing. Come down from that tree and reform yourself. No, of course not. He got these men saved. And when they got saved, the sin was dealt with. You know, the biggest enemy the New Testament church ever had was this man Saul, Paul. He single-handedly wreaked havoc on Christians in the New Testament church. So what are you going to do with him? I mean, no amount of legislation would have stopped him. No amount of picketing or rallying or fundraising would have stopped that zealous man. If anything, it would have just stirred him up more. I'm not against those things in a certain context, but what stopped him was he got saved. And then he wrote 14 books in the New Testament. I got a little thing from William Murray O'Hare. William Murray O'Hare, they're celebrating, observing the 30th anniversary of his book, My Life Without God. How many of you know who he is? Yeah, I think most of you. And in this little thing, he's got a picture of him. That's his book. I've heard him speak. And it's astonishing. 1963, Madeline O'Hare won the lawsuit filed on behalf of William O'Hare that effectively banned prayer in public schools. She founded American Atheists and used her notoriety to sue Baltimore to start taxing churches. She spent her whole life trying to do that. She also filed lawsuits against Baltimore School Board to take Under God out of the Pledge of Allegiance and against Maryland over the state's moment of silence. She tried to move to Russia. They didn't want her over there.
We didn't want her here. They didn't want her there. She came back. She was an angry. I mean, if you read his book, she was an angry, hateful, empty, broken. And this boy's life was ruined. He said it was like living on the worst side of hell, he said. In his life at that point, there were raging battles, a dependence on drugs, years as a fugitive. His work in the empire of atheism, started by his mother, caused great tribulation. Eventually, he arrived at the end of his own strength and ability. In 1980, as some of you know, he got saved. He was going to be the guy who was going to take the baton from his mother. Now, most of you know, many of you know, his mother was murdered. And his daughter, his mother's granddaughter, and his brother, all three of them were murdered by fellow atheists and buried outside of Dallas, Texas. The bodies weren't even, because they were hacked up so bad, weren't identifiable for 3 years. Murdered. You don't see a lot of people talk about the end. She was a hero, an icon. Phil Donahue, she was on all the talk shows. They were all murdered and buried. He was supposed to take the baton. Well, how do you stop this evil atheistic family from going forward? Well, he got saved, and now he's a Baptist pastor, and now he's in charge of an organization that leads religious liberty in communist nations and other places. So how did you stop it? You didn't. You know what happened to him? He heard the gospel when he was at the end of his rope. He wasn't beaten publicly, but alcoholism beat him down. The very same person who, when he was a teenager, you may recall the cover of Life magazine in the 1960s, standing on the steps of the Supreme Court, gloating in their victory at the Supreme Court of supposedly stopping prayer in public schools. Some of you remember Medgar Evers. Medgar Evers was a Black Panther filled with hatred. He was murdered. His family members, how do you stop that kind of hatred, that cycle of anger? His family members wrote a letter in support of religious, Bible-believing Christians holding office. There was a big rage going on back when John Ashcroft was attorney general. And people said, wait, this is the Medgar Evers family? Yeah, because they got saved. Someone led them to Christ. The gospel is what changes things. I'm not saying, folks, that all of the chief rulers are going to get saved. I'm not saying that all the William Murray O'Hares. We know that Norma McCorvey, the one who did Roe v. Wade, she's Roe. The first case that went to the Supreme Court, that woman, she got saved. Became an outspoken believer. In fact, she became an outspoken advocate for pro-life and denounced everything she ever did. Salvation. Not all the chief rulers are going to get saved. But here's what we must remember. What changed the chief ruler was not education, and it was not legislation. It was not Paul's bipartisanship. It was the gospel. He got born again. But Pastor, we've got to get more Mike Pences in office. You know what? I would love that. But first you have to get a young Mike Pence who was a Roman Catholic and a drinker. First you got to get him saved. He got saved later in life. We got to get more Mike Pences in office. We got to get more people saved. Which is more important? Getting Mike Pence saved as a middle-aged man or getting him to Washington? Obviously, the most important thing is getting people saved. You know, in the 1970s, everybody was convinced that the hope of America was more Christian schools. Remember? Anybody? In the late 60s, they started the Christian school movement. And in the 1970s, it exploded, and there were Christian schools being started almost 10 a day. Hundreds, thousands, eventually Christian schools were started. And if the church wasn't big enough to start one, they would have just a little ACE down their basement. Everybody had to have a Christian school. That was the hope of America, we were told. 50 years later, many of those Christian schools are huge. And they're just academies, if we're honest. Many of the churches that started them, the churches are gone. The schools took over. The churches are relegated to nothingness or completely quit. And now it's just a Christian school. Education is not the New Testament answer to man's need. The gospel is. Salvation, by the way, in the context of a local New Testament church. Because as with these chief rulers, you know what happened? First you get saved, then you get baptized in a local church, and then you're trained and discipled to do the same thing.
You have an individual get changed and transformed. You change society. You look around this room just tonight. This is a Wednesday night crowd. Half our people are out there. You look at just the people in the room tonight who at one time slammed the doors in the faces of Christians. They're in here. Now you get the doors slammed in your face. There are folks in this room who used to frequent Ralph's Bar. Ralph's Bar, anybody know Ralph's Stand Up down there on Center Street? But now, it's been weeks since Remo's been there. Amen? There are folks in here who would have taught their children abortion's fine, gender is a matter of choice. You would have been very permissive. But you're not. And the only reason you're not is not because you picked up a book one day on morality and logic and philosophy. It's because the gospel saved you and changed your way of thinking. Romans 8:9 says, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Well, the more people who are in the spirit and not the flesh, the more salt. That means less gambling, less pornography, less immorality, less crime, less abortion, and every other issue we all care about. I've been mentioning salt because I preach it Sunday morning. The only way to get more salt, think about this for a minute. The only way to get more salt. Now, the sermon Sunday was about you being the salt and me being the salt. You are the salt of the earth. Don't lose your savor, right? Well, how do you get more salt? The only way to get more salt is to get more believers. Build more churches and see more people get saved. That's the only way you get more salt or more light. You can't pass salty laws that turn people to salt. You can't put salt into office that increases the salt. For instance, say Mike Pence. All right, we need more Mike Pences in office. Well, if three of you here ran for office and you got elected, you just moved the salt from here to there. But you haven't increased the salt in society. The way to add to a family is not to build more nurseries. You have to have more babies. So, whatever society needs is more new births. You know, apparently, had Sodom had 10 righteous people, 10, God would have spared that city. So that if you count on your fingers Lot's family, all he had to do was win his family. Just win your own family, and apparently he failed at that. And what you parents and you godly grandparents in this room training a godly generation, being faithful to a New Testament church, you're doing more to save America than Mike Pence is. And anybody else in Washington, you're doing more. And infinitely more than organized religion in this country is. I'll say it again. God is not so much interested in saving America as he is in saving Sosthenes. Your Sosthenes, your Crispus, whoever's in your life, and every other soul for whom Christ died. You know, sometimes I'll go on a website, someone will ask me, Pastor, I'm moving up to Connecticut or somewhere. Is there a local church near this little town? And I'll go on this website that I go on that has a whole bunch of Bible-believing good churches that are listed. And I'll go through and I'll look at a little tiny town that someone tells me about in Iowa, and I'm sure there's not one there, and sure enough, there is. And I'll click on another one, there's one there, and there's one there, and there's one there, and there's one there, and there's hundreds here and there, thousands. And every time I see that, I'm encouraged. Because that's where the hope is. I'm blessed by that. Some of them are 25 people, 50 people, 100 people. The church at Corinth was not a huge church, but it made a difference. And that's really, frankly, the reason why God continues to bless America. Look, everybody talks about the election map, red state, blue state. You ever look at that? I have a church mailing list of Bible-believing churches across the country. And it has little pins where all these churches are. If you were to take the red state, blue state map that shows where all the red states are and superimpose it against where all the fundamental churches are, it's the same map. It's not because Bible-believing churches are all that political. It's because they believe. And they're salt. And they've influenced the entire country.
from Sosthenes, the chief ruler and persecuted, to Sosthenes, our brother. This is how God receives glory. And this is our great calling. See, these cards that I sent out, a couple thousand, 3,000-4,000 of them, I think. There's a little paragraph here. We didn't ask for money. We didn't say, we're trying to raise money. Nope. We didn't ask for equal representation in the Palm Beach compost. We didn't ask for better parking spots at the hospitals. We didn't ask for a 500-foot prayer tower. All we ask is just let us be New Testament Bible-believing Christians like we're allowed to be. That's all. Just if we would just obey the Great Commission and be the salt of the earth and increase the salt in this land, then we wouldn't have to bite our fingernails and worry so much. And we would see God being glorified. Whether America comes back to God or not, more and more souls will give him glory. And God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that Beacon Baptist Church will not stray from the great calling. And Sosthenes is one little reminder that even the worst enemy of the cross, as it was with Saul, as it was with Crispus, even the ones who fight the hardest and the longest against your gospel can be changed miraculously. But they are all changed the same way, Lord, as you've changed us. The transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we as a church be faithful to it, not ashamed of the gospel, willing to preach it and teach it wherever and whenever we can. In Jesus' name we pray.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.